Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Old Testament. We read the closing chapter of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. Listen for the Word of God. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all of the wrong we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, 'I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of God, of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him, and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. What does it cost to be kind? I suspect for many of us the initial reaction is nothing. I also suspect that that arises from mistaking niceness for kindness. It truly costs us nothing to be nice. And let's not underrate niceness either. Niceness may be the moral equivalent of a Kleenex, easily used and imminently disposable, but that doesn't mean that it is without its uses. Indeed, being nice to people costs nothing. And it certainly greases the wheels of human interaction in a way that reduces the friction between us. Let's not despise niceness. It's important. But I wonder, though, does kindness go deeper? Listen to what author Marcia Sirota writes. "You've heard the phrase, 'so-and-so is a really nice person,' and probably thought nothing of it. In my work, though, I think a lot about what it means to be really nice, as I see a major distinction between being nice and genuinely kind." She goes on, "The way I understand it, kindness emerges from someone who's confident, compassionate, and comfortable with themselves. A kind person is loving and giving out of the goodness of their heart." And then she concludes, "At the root of extreme niceness, however, our feelings of inadequacy and the need to get approval and validation from others. Overly nice people try to please so that they can feel good about themselves." I'm not sure that I completely agree with her, but I find that I actually like the way Elizabeth Gilbert puts it when she gets a little bit closer to the heart of kindness. She writes, "Kindness is deeper. Kindness is better. Kindness is soft and real and true and bottomless. Kindness never patronizes, never puts on an act. Kindness never judges. Kindness never clenches its teeth." She's starting to sound a little bit like the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth. "Kindness never blames. Kindness sees the situation from every angle, and even when it is weary, kindness somehow finds the empathy to say, 'That's okay. These things happen. Life is sometimes hard.'" And she concludes, "Kindness says to the angry person, the bitter person, the difficult person, the scary person, 'I may not understand you, but I understand that it is difficult to be a human being, and I'm sorry that you are suffering. We are all just children of God here, trying to do our best, and kindness knows that there is no difference between you and me. Now it strikes me that on the one hand, we're quibbling over questions of semantics about kindness and niceness. But on the other hand, we're also dancing around one of the core values of what it means to be a Christian disciple. Think about it. When you pan back across the memories of your life, I have a hunch two things will stand out for you. When someone wasn't very nice, and when they were very kind. Kindness has been on the top of my mind lately, and I believe that much of what troubles us culturally stems from a deficit of kindness. There's something, at least for me, that feels very wrong about the sort of insult comedy that seems to dominate the ways in which our common discourse proceeds. The reduction of complex issues to 140 character long zingers, the replacement of true satire with memes that amount to little more than ad hominem attacks. There's something essential missing from our life together. Now, mind you, I don't make any of these observations from the belief that the world is falling apart now any more than it ever has been. In every age, there have been persons of character and kindness and persons of coarseness and brutality. We need look no further than the stories of the Bible to find persons of coarseness and brutality as we encounter them in the story of Joseph this morning. It is a story that begins with sibling rivalry and jealousy. Indeed, it begins with a jealousy that goes deep, deep into the story. You see, Jacob, who is Joseph's father, labored in the fields of his uncle for 7 years in order to win the right to marry his cousin Rachel, but then in a double-crossing move, his uncle substitutes his older daughter, Leah, at the wedding, and when confronted over his duplicitous move, proposes that Jacob should marry both of his daughters and work a second 7 years. Leah and Rachel are traded around in this story like commodities, and Leah winds up married to a man who loves her sister. God, seeing Leah's plight, blesses her with abundant children. And meanwhile, Rachel languishes childless. It is a story of sibling rivalry, and then they have children. Jacob, a man of pettiness stitched together with flaws, loves the son of his beloved wife more than all of the sons of his other wife, spoiling him with presents and light work. I have two cousins whose late father treated them wildly differently. The whole family knew. It was obvious. Thankfully, the favored daughter took care to provide for her unloved sister. That sort of dysfunction seeps deep into the fabric of life together, into the fabric of one's self-understanding. It would be easy to assume that this then is the pattern for Jacob, but that isn't necessarily so. Rachel, the favorite wife, gives birth to two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And the name of the second, the name Benjamin, is a distortion of another Hebrew name. And the distortion is actually what gives the name its meaning. It means son of my pain. Rabbis believe that Rachel died when Benjamin was born. And what good parent wouldn't lavish affection and attention on a child who has just lost his mother? Whatever the reason, Jacob's sons resent Joseph's special treatment. And as long as we're being fair, the spoiled son is not particularly nice about it. He takes no effort whatsoever to be kind to his brothers. And finally, one day, his brothers seize him. They throw him into a deep pit, intending to come back and kill him later and to pass it off as the work of a passing animal to their father. But for the pleading of his oldest brother, Reuben, they would surely have killed him. But Reuben wheedles with his other brothers, dealing with them, saying, "What good is it for us if we just kill him?" And so instead of killing him, they sell Joseph into slavery to passing traders. They then cover his coat in blood and take it to their aging father and give it to him, telling him, "Your son is dead." It is a story that is coarse and brutal and utterly bereft of human kindness. Years go by. Joseph grows up. He makes some mistakes. He learns a little. And then ultimately hits the jackpot. He becomes rich. He becomes a person of influence and power, second in command only to the Pharaoh. And his brothers, meanwhile, carry on with life as though he is no more. His father, Jacob, dotes all the more on the remaining son of Rachel. Benjamin is all that is left to Jacob of a sweeping love story that brought out both his best and his worst. Famine strikes the land of Jacob, and so it is that Leah's sons find themselves on a journey to Egypt to find food for their family. In the sweeping soap opera that is Genesis, it is often easy to get caught up in the stories of dysfunctional families and to miss what God is actually doing in providing for the covenant that God has made. God never causes evil. That's a point of faith that all of us need to know at a gut level. God never causes evil. But God, who is always in the redemption business, is always working to pull good even out of evil. Even in the midst of bad things, God is always working for good. Indeed, Joseph himself notes that his brothers meant his enslavement for evil. But God redeems the circumstances and uses Joseph then to save the family in which God has trusted the covenant, the marker of God's love for all of humankind. While famine rages on in Canaan, Joseph has become the most powerful person in Egypt. In his hands lie life and death. And so it is that those who caused him harm come to ask him for something. There is little about the story of Joseph that would suggest to us that he is a person of innate niceness. Indeed, when his brothers finally do come begging for food, he conceals his identity from them and toys with them. First, he makes them go back home and bring back his brother Benjamin, the one to whom his father clings like a security blanket, like a lifeline. Then Joseph schemes to frame that very same brother, Benjamin, for theft, a crime that carried the punishment of death in Pharaoh's court. There is in this story a parallelism of the very same life or death debate that raged around Joseph when he was in the pit at his brother's mercy. No, it is not nice. Finally, after Joseph has provided for his family, given food to all of those who are in need, finally, the story takes another turn, and Jacob dies. Walter Brueggemann raises the question that must surely have lingered in the brothers' minds. Perhaps now, Joseph will unleash his long-restrained resentment. The brothers face a new circumstance requiring new assurances. The enduring power of guilt and its resultant fear is a matter about which every family knows. Like every family, these brothers know that the only one who can break the cycle and banish the guilt is the wronged
party, the one they most fear. To ask forgiveness is to recognize the depths of how one has wronged another. And to give forgiveness is to release forever the right to hold accountable those who have wronged you. Is it any wonder that Brueggemann then says, forgiveness is as deep as human relations can go. There is no question that this is kindness that is costly. Sometimes it takes a very great deal to exercise the discipline of being kind. To reach the point of forgiveness is to reach into the depths of wrong and to find somewhere in there kindness that emerges not of a place of shallow niceness, but out of the awareness of deep and abiding grace. Kindness is born of our awareness of our place in the grace of God. Many years ago, I served a church where on my first day, I pulled into the parking lot and I was struck by an abundance of bumper stickers on cars, rather cryptic bumper stickers, if we're being honest. They were simply the letters WLYBAD. As I drove around the city, I saw these same letters on the bumper sticker, on the bumpers of numerous other cars. I spent some time racking my brain trying to figure out why in the world WLYBAD are these letters on the back of all of these cars driving around the city of Charlotte. I couldn't figure anything out, so finally I just asked. It turns out that someone in the community, it was a city of bankers, had been convicted of embezzlement. He had served time, and just before he left the jail to come home, his church had printed up these stickers, and anyone who wanted one could have one. The letters stood for, "We love you, Bill and Dina." What a marvelous reassurance. What a marvelous evidence that forgiveness exists, that kindness can prevail. I've always thought it was a wonderful thing to do. What about when the stakes go up a bit? A community that I know in North Carolina was rocked to its core by learning that a pillar of a church there had committed a particularly perverse crime. The man also was tried. He was found guilty. He was sentenced to prison. He served his term. When he was released from prison, his family and he wished to return to the church where they had worshiped before all of his misdeeds had come to light. They showed up, and the church immediately was struck by a struggle. What must we do? It happens that the laws of their state made it such that any policy that they wrote, any action they took, would by necessity exclude this person from worship. It was a state with particularly draconian laws on this matter, and so they found that it would be impossible for them ever to return to worship. So the couple began watching the live stream of that church's worship service in their living room. But soon the pastor of the church received a phone call from a retired church educator who was a member of the church. He wanted to know what had happened to this family after the man had served his sentence. She noted that she had seen them once, but never again. The pastor explained the problem. The educator listened and said, "But where is the church? Where is the church?" And so it was that a small group from that congregation gave up the experience of gathering for worship in the sanctuary of the church so they could make it their spiritual practice to go each week to the living room of the man convicted of crimes and to build church around him. Kindness goes deep. Kindness goes deeper than crimes. Kindness goes deeper than the law. Kindness goes to the very heart of what it is to be aware of the grace of God. Kindness goes deep. Kindness understands that nobody is disposable.
Perhaps that is the heart of what Paul meant when he wrote that if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we belong to God. To abide in God is to abide in the reality of God's grace, such that the evidence of kindness is the spiritual discipline that shapes our lives, born out of the grace that we ourselves have received. And because that is the case, the story of forgiveness is by necessity a long and deeply repetitive story. It is the story over and over and over again, over and over and over again, and then again, of wrongdoers finding that there is still enough love in the world and in the community, not to pretend that nothing has happened, but to move to the place of redemption, to move to the place where even injury, even deep injury, is met with kindness. And just so we're clear, that kind of kindness doesn't just happen. It is disciplined. It is built. It is cultivated. The discipline of forgiveness is a practice, like I said, that occurs over and over and over again. I love what Archbishop Rowan Williams has to say. He says, then, to live a forgiven life is not simply to live in a happy consciousness of having been absolved. Forgiveness is precisely the deep and abiding sense of what relation with God and other human beings can and should be. And so it is itself a stimulus, an irritant, necessarily provoking protest at impoverished versions of social and personal relations. Kindness is transformative behavior. Kindness takes all the coarseness and brutality of what has been and then looks forward to what can yet be in the grace of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.